Well, I'm pretty sure to say Adam's unique would be an understatement. That was definitely the most unique introduction that I've ever received, that's for sure. Well, good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. The passage is also in your bulletin, I noticed, but if you have your Bible with you, turn or tap to Philippians 3. That's going to be our text of study this morning. And it says Mother's Day. I'm grateful for moms. I'm grateful for my own mom, in a sense, too. So I'm grateful for Catherine Burke, who had an option to abort and decided to give up for adoption. And thankful for my mom, Tommy, who adopted me. And what a special and gracious thing that is. Thankful to Jan Wakeman, because she mothered my wife. And that was a good thing. And I'm thankful for my wife as well, Jenny, as she is the mother of our four children. So let's pray. Father, we come before you right now because we need you. We need to know your word. We need to know how to navigate life in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to you, in a way that's going to please you. In a way as well, there is the correlation. That is, we are walking in a way that glorifies you. It is our best. It's what's best for us. It's what's good for us. Help us, Father, to truly appreciate what it means that in your presence is joy. And so help us to rejoice in you and to, again, put our trust in you, and that our trust would be you. And as a result, we would be strengthened to live this life in such a way that we manifest your glory in everything that we say, think, and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was wondering, though, if any of you have ever heard the story of Jed. He was a poor mountaineer, and he could barely keep his family fed. But then one day when he was shooting for some food up from the ground, actually came some bubbling crude. It was oil. It was black gold, Texas tea. And the first thing you know, oh, Jed, he's a millionaire. And his kinfolk, they said, well, Jed, you should move to California. That's the place you ought to be. Right? Anyone remember this story? Yeah, the Beverly Hillbillies, yeah. And what was so enjoyable and funny about the Beverly Hillbillies was the fact that there was the huge contrast that here they were millionaires, but they could never leave their old backwood ways. And that's what made it such a funny story. Sadly, as believers, as we've been endowed with the riches of Christ, it's not a funny story for us to continue living in those backwood old self ways. When the riches of God's gracious gospel are given to you and you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit, there is a change in you. And then there is an expected change that is to occur as you live. And so in chapter 3, Paul has just described the radical change in his own life. He's gone from seeing his Jewish heritage and achievements as remarkable features of his life to seeing them as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He says he wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings. He wants to become like him in his death. By whatever means, he says, he wants to attain the resurrection of the dead. Because, as John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. I hope you're looking forward to that day. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says it this way. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And so in light of this radical call on Paul's life on the Damascus Road, his entire goal and his entire pursuit in life has completely changed. You think about Romans 6:4, that as a result of our immersion in Christ, as a result of our baptism, we now walk in the newness of life. By nature, we are new creations. We do not have a righteousness of our own that, if possible, could be gained through adherence to the law, but now is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. It has been described as an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God. And so Paul's been profoundly changed, and he cherishes it. He cherishes it. And so in verses 12 through 16, Paul explains how his present life is in pursuit of knowing Christ more fully. Why? Because he cherishes the life he has in Christ. You know, we all want to at some point, some of us are fascinated, or maybe it's just me, by the habits of successful people, especially in our field of interest. One of the features that I enjoy about reading biographies is just learning about their work habits. How did they spend their days? What did they do in the morning? And what did they do in the evening? And how did they, what time did they give to study? And what did they study? And what was their plan? And what time did they give to family? And so on and so forth. How did they address the demands on their time? And what Paul's giving us here is he's given us some insight. He's given insight into his own life, his approach to spiritual growth. It's his approach to spiritual growth, to becoming more like Christ, to knowing Christ more fully, the day-to-day pursuit of Christ. And in so doing, he is exhorting us to exercise the same approach. Because you'll see at the end of verse 16, when you get to 17, he says, "Brothers, I want you to join in imitating me." Join in imitating me. So Paul clearly is giving us insight and then saying, hey, you should do the same. And so he's exhorting us here. And we see in these verses, we see five features that characterize our approach to spiritual growth. And I'll give you all five and then we'll unpack them because they're just one words and it's alliterated. OK, so the five E's, if you will: evaluate, exert, emphasize, embrace, and endure. Evaluate, exert, emphasize, embrace, and endure. So first we see in verse 12, evaluate. Pursue Christ with an accurate knowledge of yourself. In verse 12, Paul confesses his own shortcomings. One thing Paul knows about himself is he's in progress. He acknowledges he does not yet fully know Christ. He says it right off the bat. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. And this refers to what was previously said in verses 8 through 11, namely to know Christ and to know him fully. Oftentimes I joke that, you know, God is so big and so much to learn. That's why eternity is so long, right? Because that's how long it takes to get to know him. He doesn't want anyone to think that he has gained that which he seeks so earnestly. He had been walking with Christ for over 30 years now, but he had yet to know him fully. To be clear, this isn't the subjective assessment of someone who's having a pity party. This is not, you know, Paul pitying himself. He's just recognizing that this is about progress. This is an objective and factual assessment. He hasn't attained the resurrection from the dead. Only then will he fully know Christ. He knows he is fully saved, but he doesn't fully know Christ. And this is what he pursues. This is walking in the newness of life. He acknowledges that he is not fully sanctified. He says in verse 12 again, not that I am already perfect. He doesn't want anyone to think that they can be perfect in this lifetime. Perfect refers to being complete and mature in Christ. He knows he's not. He recognizes his own shortcomings and sin. He knows that he's not completely put to death sin in his life. You see his testimony in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I do not want to do, I end up doing. Whew. You know, conclusion, what a wretch. But thanks be to Christ. He's never questioning that salvation, that standing that he has with Christ. But he recognizes he hasn't obtained it. Again, there's two extremes. On one extreme, we would refute the claim in this day that if the Philippians would only perform this law or that law, they'd be complete and perfect in this life. And he refutes that claim. And that might we could see as maybe a form of legalism. In other words, perfection is possible. They might be thinking if you just work hard enough. But he's also refuting the other claim that since we are in Christ and faith alone is necessary for salvation, and we're free from moral obligations. And that would be licentiousness. I appreciate what Solomon says. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 through 18, he warns us, look, don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. find the biblical middle, which is fearing the Lord and knowing the Word of God and knowing how to live and progressively growing in that day by day. See, like Paul, we have to recognize we have not arrived and we won't. And from that is not really something to cause any form of discouragement. Rather, it should give us great hope. And it should give us great courage. And it also should free us up to see our faults. It should free us up to sit under the teaching of God's word and almost invite rebuke. Right? If you've attended any of the trainings, and you know, I talked about the fact that, you know, we practice this in so many areas of life. If you want to get good at something, you don't just want to know what you do right. You want to know what you do wrong. You know, if you're out there and you golf and you got some problems, every once in a while you're hooking it or you're slicing it or something like that. You want to go up to a pro and you say, "What am I doing wrong?" Right? And when he tells you what you're doing wrong, oh man, you bow down and you worship him. Thank you! Right? So we apply this whole component of actually joyfully listening to rebuke in the areas where we want to improve. So it speaks to the heart of Paul. It speaks also, it challenges our own hearts. Do we feel free to listen to critique? Do we feel free to listen to rebuke? Do we feel free to listen to correction? Are we free to see our faults? Yes, we are in Christ. And since that's true, then, our second E that characterizes our pursuit is to exert ourselves. Pursue Christ with all your might. We see that at the end of verse 12. He says, "But I press on." So I know that I've not arrived. I know that I'm in progress. I have a lot of faults. And so what am I doing then about that? I'm not pitying myself. Rather, I'm pressing on to make it my own. Oh, and I want you to catch this. Because there's this sense where Paul gets at the heart of why do I do this? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Ooh, oh, that's good. That's so good. That's, oh, just imagine that. And just relish in the fact. Do we have a conscious awareness day by day that Christ has made you his own? It's the beauty of the metaphor of adoption, that you have been removed from the family of Satan. Y'all know without Christ, you were in the family of Satan. That was your family. You were the sons of disobedience. You were the children of wrath. And God removed you from that family. And he adopted you and put you into his. One of the great contributions of the Puritans is not that they wrote heavily on the doctrine of adoption, but there's a certain extent they didn't have to, because they just wrote in a way of a conscious awareness of being adopted and all the truths that come from that. Paul says, "I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ has made me his own. That's why. Why do you put off the old? Why do you put on it? Because Christ has made me his own. Why do you address the thoughts in your mind? Why do you take your thoughts captive? Because Christ has made me his own. Why do you make preparations to be to church on a Sunday night or a Saturday night? Sunday, that would be, wow, that's way too in advance. But to do it on a Saturday night, why? Because Christ has made me his own. Why do you want to do that uncomfortable thing of confronting somebody with their sin and confronting them with the fact that they're in need of a Savior? Why? Because Christ has made me his own. And so Paul resolves to live a life of pursuit. He hasn't attained Christ. He uses verbiage here within this section of war and sports. He's using aggressive and violent language to describe his pursuit. Press on means to follow, press hard after, pursue with earnestness and diligence. To make it my own is to obtain prize. The idea of eager and strenuous exertion, to grasp something, to seize upon it. The Septuagint, our Greek translation of the Old Testament, Exodus 15:9, uses this word and says, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. This is nitty, gritty, rough and tumble type of language that Paul uses. He wants Christ and he won't stop until he gets him. It's like sometimes people that come into California, they want that In-N-Out burger. And they won't stop until they get it. Paul recognizes that Christ originated his whole pursuit because Christ made me his own. You did not choose me, Jesus says. I chose you. And so like Paul, we pursue Christ with all our might. And this is an opportunity, again, for us not only to evaluate ourselves and recognize we haven't arrived, never will, but it's also an opportunity for us to evaluate ourselves and just say, well, would this characterize my pursuit? Would this characterize my plan for growing in Christ and becoming more like him? Peter brings this up in 2 Peter chapter 1. A similar thought. In verse 3, he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He called us. We are his. And Peter goes on with a little bit more detail in talking about the fact that for this very reason, then, we make every effort. Make every effort. You ever woke up late to your alarm? You know that feeling you get? That's the idea of making every effort. You know how like you took a shower quicker than you ever thought was possible? You got dressed quicker than you ever thought was possible? You literally had breakfast, drank a cup of coffee, and you're like, whoa! That normally takes me an hour. I did that in 15 minutes. Wow, the potential! And that's the idea that what Peter's going after with that saying, make every effort. Supplement your faith, the foundation of who you are as a follower of Christ. Supplement that with virtue. You want to do the right thing, but you have no clue what it is. So supplement that with knowledge. And now you know the right thing, but you're confronted with something. That's you. You resist doing the right thing. Galatians 5. And so you have to add to that self-control, subduing yourself. And then you're not changed quite yet because doing it once doesn't change you. So you have to then add to that steadfastness in using self-control. And then you add to that godliness, brotherly love, and love. And again, Peter intimates the fact that this is a continual progress because he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Okay. So it's an ongoing activity inseparably associated with our vigorous pursuit of Christ. Now, the beauty of all of this is that Christ gives us everything we need to do it. Because this is a daunting task. Let's not beat around the bush here. This is not easy. Never meant to be easy. But God gives you everything to do it. And we need to trust that and recognize that. It is him who is faithful to complete what he's begun. But we have a responsibility. He never changes you without your involvement. He never changes you without your involvement. We have to be involved. We have to pursue it. We evaluate. We exert. Third, we emphasize. We emphasize our pursuit. What do we mean by that? We pursue Christ with focus. Verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. Again, his evaluation. But one thing I do. One thing I do. Right? Focus. Priority. This is the one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul has a singular focus. One thing I do, I press on. Again, he reminds us of our circumstance that we have not obtained it. Uses the term brothers as an intention getter, if you will. In case you haven't gotten this, I want to emphasize that I haven't arrived. I am, like you, in progress. This is kind of the equivalent of your mom calling you by your first and middle name. Yeah, everybody got that one. Okay, it's not only a term of endearment, it's also a term of attention, right? He continues to emphasize the implication of such truth, straining forward, using imagery of athletics. Maximum effort without focused concentration can be useless. Runners run in a way that they fix their eyes ahead of them. Those who watch the crowd or their own feet are likely to trip and fall. Hebrews 12:1 gives us the picture. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And this singular focus is marked first by what we could call intentional amnesia, forgetting what lies behind. There's an intentional aspect to this. His pursuit is marked by this intentional amnesia. He's not saying that we somehow seek to wash our minds of any previous memory. But his point is that he's always dealing with the now, if you will, the present, with a look to the future. You know, the life of the believer is always moving forward. We're always looking forward. He made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Spiritual achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and catastrophes are to be forgotten. He mustn't dwell on them or in any way think our past determines who we are. Our past does not control the present nor the future. We cannot live on past victories, nor should we be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. Many of us have been crippled and even paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Some try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. But we have to forget all that. Forget what lies behind if we are to pursue Christ. He's interested in what we do now and in the future. No one, declared Jesus, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. Runners are aware of how dangerous it is to turn their heads and look back. And since we don't think we have arrived due to our past successes, then pursuing Christ is marked by a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction. I'm not content with where I am, and I do not spend time dwelling on past failures or successes. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says it this way. He says, humble dissatisfaction opens us to the blessing of God and to a sublime cycle of dissatisfaction and satisfaction. I always like it when an author uses the word sublime, right? This is a sublime cycle of dissatisfaction and satisfaction, and dissatisfaction and satisfaction. It brings on a life that knows more and more of Christ and then desperately wants to know more and indeed does know more and more and more and more. Spiritual dissatisfaction is a blessed state. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Do you long to know Christ better? Do you long to know Christ better? And the fact is, the more we progress and grow in Christ, the more we recognize our own need to grow. Have you noticed that? Even as you've grown in just the temporal world and knowledge, you know, many of us would just love to be graduates from high school again. Because, you know, when you're a graduate from high school, man, that was when you knew everything. That was a kind of a blessed state. But then you went to college and maybe you got a bachelor's degree and you're like, I don't know as much as I want to know or as much as I thought I knew. And then if you go beyond that, it just goes from bad to worse. And the higher the degree and the higher and the more studying you do, the more you learn about what you don't know. Oftentimes when I was going through the PhD program, my friends and my family would ask, how's it going? What are you learning? Simple. I'm learning how much I don't know. Well, that doesn't sound exciting. Yeah, sometimes it's not. And that's what happens. The more we grow, the more we don't know. And then that should just breed within us a hunger and a thirst to want to know more. That's ultimately what Paul's saying. That's what Kent Hughes was saying there about this sublime cycle of dissatisfaction and satisfaction. And so also, though, he says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. Again, the imagery there would be like that runner that's straining forward to catch the ribbon. It's marked by intentional aim. So there's this intentional amnesia. There's this holy dissatisfaction. And then there's this intentional aim. And so he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he adds next a little bit about his motivation for this. And this gives us our fourth E, embrace. Embrace. We embrace Christ as our reward. We embrace Christ as our reward. And so we pursue Christ with the right motivation. Paul says we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He continues to show his relentless pursuit. That word again for toward means that Paul is bearing down on his goal. He was bearing down toward the goal of rising above sin, knowing Christ more, making him known throughout the world. Everything about Paul's disposition and pursuit is heavenly. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody mentioned yesterday actually I think it was Dave, had mentioned yesterday about a little bit about my life, and he said, you know, your life without being in the military is almost characterized by being in the military. Because by God's sovereign plan and providence in our lives, my wife and I we've moved a lot. That was never the intention. Listen, I grew up in Central California. You know what you do in Central California? You stay. Okay? You don't move from there. And yet the Lord has saw fit to move us around. And at times my wife and I have just said, man, you know, where's our home? And sometimes that gets into a little bit of a pitying, I'll admit it, right? You know, it just doesn't seem to, oh, da, 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 da. And then I was reminded, oh, this isn't our home. And I'm not home yet. And even if we were to move back to where we grew up and say, oh, we're home. No, we're not. Because this isn't our citizenry. That's the point Paul continues to bring to our attention. The goal is pursuing Christ for a lifetime so that Paul might say then, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. But see, at the end of the race, there's the long anticipated prize. This is why he says to live, Christ. To die, gain. It's all about Christ. Again, the prize is not for those who've accomplished anything except put their faith in Christ. And preserved in doing so to the end. Marked by a life not of incredible achievements, but simply marked by a life of relentless pursuit of Christ. One thing that I do. He was motivated by the prize of his calling. It's a heavenly call. We're born again, born from above. We're a new creation. Our entire disposition changes. The direction, goal, purpose of our life, our motivations, he's made us his own for this. He's called us to this. This is an absolute privilege. You know, not all are called. Not every human has the privilege of pursuing Christ's likeness in their life. Let us not see this as a drudgery at all. This is an incredible privilege. Christ has made us his own. And he's called us out from the world to pursue heavenly things. Look, I think we all could agree, heaven is a lot better. You know, no matter how beautiful things can be, and I understand that, a lot of beauty in Colorado. No matter how beautiful things can be, no matter how precious worship can be, every bit of everything we've ever experienced and will experience in this lifetime is still tainted by sin. We have no idea how amazing life is going to be where righteousness dwells. It's unimaginable. And yet, he continues to call our attention to imagining it and to pursuing it. We want the prize. We want the resurrection from the dead. Think about that. Every one of us, as followers of Christ, want to die. That's our pursuit. We're celebrating a ton of graduations right now. Well, guess what? Death is our graduation. That's how we obtain the resurrection of the dead. You have to do that. That's why Paul says, by whatever means. I've gotten to the point now, I actually wrestle sometimes with envy when I'm called to someone's deathbed. I envy them. It's like a junior in high school envying the seniors who are graduating right now. You know, I was like, I want to be there. I can't wait. But as Paul also said, though, his great love, not for the, just for the Lord, but also for others. But if it be better that I be here, glory to God. And let's embrace every opportunity to pursue Christ. And then lastly, let's do it with endurance. That's our last E, endure, pursue Christ with tenacity. He says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. What he's saying is those who are mature in their thinking are those who realize they live in constant pursuit of Christ. They realize they're not perfect. They know they're perfectly justified in Christ and that they no longer live under God's wrath. But they know they're incomplete in their sanctification. And it's worth it. Moses thought so. Hebrews 11:26 tells us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to the reward. The man in the parable of treasure in Matthew 13, he thought it was worth it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes, he sells all that he has, buys that field. It's like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, Paul thought so. I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And again, he said earlier, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Mature thinkers know they're not as holy in their thinking behavior as they could be. God will graciously correct those, he also says, though. He says, Paul, that those who think this way about the Christian life continue to do so and do not waver. And by way of encouragement then, he says, but God graciously corrects those who may have flaws in their thinking. Paul trusted the Spirit of God would guide his people into truth. Paul trusted that as God's people assess themselves accurately, pursue Christ vigorously, with concentrated focus, with the right motivation, with persistent tenacity, that God would continue to guide them into all truth and grow their knowledge. And then he says, so practice what you already know. You know, I still love the blind man in John 9, right? This is all I know. I was blind. Now I see. Guess what I'm practicing? Seeing! Because that's all I know right now. And as soon as I know more, I'll practice more. And then as soon as I know more, I'll practice even more. And the more I know, the more I practice. And the more I know, the more I practice. And so he says, hold true means to walk in step. We do this with endurance. We continue to walk in obedience to what we already know. And then as we grow, we'll walk in obedience to what we now know, so on and so on. This kind of steadfastness will produce Christ-likeness. To be clear, Paul is not describing specific practices for pursuing Christ, but a specific disposition. A disposition of vigorous pursuit of Christ and steadfast persistence in that pursuit. Does that characterize you? It's worth it. And if it doesn't, and you want it to, then seek the leadership of this church and ask for that kind of help. Or seek another mature person that seems to have a grasp on that, seems to be have that kind of disposition of pursuing Christ. And with that disposition, then continue to practice what you learn, all for the glory of Christ. Joy in it all. Again, verse 17, Paul says, join me. Imitate me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When Christ returns to take us away, may we be found running. May we be found running. Father, we come before you grateful for what you've called us to. It truly is a privilege. At times we spend so much time thinking about what we can't do and begin to even think of you more as a restrictive God, as a repressive God, rather than the generous God that you are. You have freed us to live life in a grand way, in a way that is pursuing Christ-likeness in all we say, think, and do. We thank you today for the privilege of that. In Jesus' name, amen.